And it's funny, at the huddle tonight, when they throw the title slide up, Chandler looked at me and he was like, I knew you were preaching tonight. And I was like, did you see my mug? He was like, no, I saw the title slide. Because he knows that I am a fan of the art of boxing. I even trained in boxing for a time, and therefore I do love those movies, Creed and Rocky. And I don't have much of a love affair anymore with social media, the algorithm, all the outrage and the bait and the, what's the word I'm looking for? Just chaos. Chaos. But I used to, you know, I used to log on to Twitter when it was still called Twitter. And I remember, like, one of my favorite moments is hot takes. That was what I was looking for. You know, people throw out these hot takes and they just want you to react. But I had a hot take, and I stand behind it, that Creed 1 is better than any of the Rocky movies. And it started World War III. Because, yeah, exactly. Some of y'all want to fight me right now. We can find a ring after. But there were people, you know, armed with nostalgia, like, no way. And then there's the younger generation, might have different cinematic tastes. That was, it just turned into World War III. I didn't even comment. It's like the Joker. I just sat back and just watched the chaos ensue. But I like both movies. And one thing I like about both movies, Creed 1 and Rocky 1, is at the end they lose. Does that make me a hater? No. It's just that it's a reminder life is as much about how we respond to our losses as it is about our wins. Because I think in life, we want the microwaved, meteoric rise to the top. Right? We don't want the loss and the pain that's a part of that journey. We don't love counting the cost that it's going to take to get to where we genuinely want to be in life. But live a couple years and you'll realize that life does throw haymakers and chin checks. As the philosopher Mike Tyson once said, everybody has a plan until you're punched in the mouth. Life does that to you, and it can leave you dizzy, disoriented, and discouraged. And I think some of the best films attempt to tackle this reality and the questions that inevitably follow. What do we do with suffering? Where do we find meaning? How do we respond? And tonight I want to look at this concept of resilience. Resilience, by definition, is multifaceted. It is defined as the ability of a substance or object to spring back into shape, elasticity. But it also describes the ability of a person to withstand or recover from difficulty, toughness. I like to think of it as like emotional elasticity, where your spirit can recover. But before we go further, a clarifier and a bit of admission for our household, that word resilient has almost become like a trigger word for us. Like it sometimes gives me like a little flash of anger. And when I told Steph, like, I'm preaching on resilience this weekend, all excited, she kind of looked at me and was like, really? Because just in our house, that word has become triggering. Why? Well, because we've adopted our son from India. And when people talk about kids coming out of the foster system or orphanages where they've been there for years, you'll often hear them say, well, kids are resilient. And I want to say, well, you're naive. And I never do. I bite my tongue. Because the truth of the matter is the body keeps the score, as that landmark book was titled. My son Raj has dental procedures to this day at 8 that are a result of him being malnourished till about 2. He's got PTSD and things wired into his brain that he doesn't just bounce back from. There's actual damage done, not returning to the original form. And I share this because so often in the church, even from pulpits, you'll get this idea where we point to the idea of faith as resilience in order to ignore real damage that's done. And this is how we, in the year 2024, are still getting prominent platform voices saying that, like, mental health issues are a farce, medicating it is a scam, you just don't know how to cope emotionally and spiritually. At least you just need more faith in Jesus, and you wouldn't have these mental health issues. But these leaders need to retake biology. Our brains, our bodies, they have limits. They're complex. They're human. Bouncing back to our original form sometimes is impossible. Like, I'd love for this man to look at Raj, his beautiful self, and tell him that. Like, that's all. That's not a problem. You just need Jesus. But let me tell you, Raj's spirit, his heart, it's unconquerable. It's the picture of resilience. And Steph, she sometimes jokes, my body be broke. Like, that's how she says it. But her spirit is anything but. And let me brag a minute to prove a point that I'm not the only one with this opinion. Raj won student of the month at his school. Y'all can throw that picture up. Yeah. And the teachers had to point to the reason that they nominated him for student of the month. And it was perseverance. I'm proud. You know, I'm a proud dad, so I'm gonna get a little weepy. But He has a constellation of health issues and hardships that he never quits. Pound for pound, I'm not sure there's a stronger kid, not in his school, but like in the world. He's dealt with so much, but his spirit remains resilient. He's like, if you meet him, he's just joy. So happy. There's triggers, there's episodes, but that kid just drips joy. And this is also why I'm drawn to Creed's character if you haven't seen the movie. He too is adopted. He'd been through trauma and bloodied in a corner at the end of the movie. He says that he wants to keep fighting because he wants to prove, and I quote, that I'm not a mistake. And in the moment where he's knocked down and laying on the mat, the litany of his traumas plays like in his mind and he shoots back up like shot with adrenaline. And he does just that. He fights to the final bell. And it makes me think of Proverbs 24:16, a famous verse which says, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And perhaps hearing that tonight seems discouraging in the moment. Like, I don't want to fall. Well, buckle up, because seven is more than just the number seven here. In that language, seven poetically speaks here to an infinite capacity to fall. And again, that seems discouraging on the surface, perhaps. But for those of us that have been on the mat, maybe you feel like you're on the mat tonight. You've fallen one way or another this week, this month, this year. I'm speaking directly to you right now. It's okay. You're okay. You and God are okay. He still wants to know you and be known by you. He knows and understands what we should, that life is complex. We are complex. You're complex. We will experience inhumanity, instability. We wrestle with discouragement and despair. You'll have obstacles that are both external and internal. Those are unavoidable facts. But listen, the faith walk is not about never messing up. I'm here to tell you it's about always getting up. Life is going to knock you down. Will you get up? The real question, and the unknown I want to tackle tonight is, am I resilient? Are you resilient? Because this is worth digging into, because I think we all know the what of resilience. But what if I were to ask you, how do you walk in resilience? Or going further, maybe even more importantly, how do I grow into resilience? How do I become resilient? Because the churchy answer to just have faith as the answer how to be resilient doesn't always get the job done. And I think it's because when we say we want to have faith for a situation, we picture that God wants to make our life easier rather than make us stronger. Like faith, as we like to imagine us, bails us out rather than requires strength from us. So we don't disciple ourselves to learn resilience and mental toughness. And a weak emphasis creates weak disciples. So tonight, let's emphasize resilience. I want to read from David's life. Outside of Jesus, maybe the most resilient person in Scripture. Maybe the lowest point in his life, too. But it's right here in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 8. It says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the woman and all who were in it, both young and old. This was their families. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because his men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, God answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Getting caught in mouth. But tonight I tell you, each of us will have a life sentence. Maybe you think you speak for yourself, I ain't going to prison. But when I say you're going to have a life sentence, in the end, most of our lives and our contributions can commonly be summed up in one sentence. I think about my history teacher in high school, Mrs. Carroll. And you knew going into her test what the format was going to be. You were going to pick X amount of a number, like 25 of 30 of these events, locations, people, and you're supposed to identify and give the significance in one or two sentences. It's this idea that history sums up the contributions of people and as leaders and events so often in a couple sentences. Who was George Washington? Who was Gandhi? Who was MLK Jr.? No matter how big the icon, often in conversation, the answer is brief. Each person gets a headline for what they did in life. We even see it in Scripture. Not so much in conversation, but in Acts 13:36, Paul is preaching. when he makes mention of King David, and in summation of his life, he says of David, he served the purpose of God in his own generation. I don't know if there's a more desirable life sentence. Like, if that's on your tombstone, you won. You beat the game. But consider 1 Kings in the Old Testament, the book about the other kings that followed David. Some of them have entire reigns and lives boiled down to a couple paragraphs, a couple sentences. A lifetime of activity and one legacy. It's this potent reminder that we'll all have this life sentence in the end. What will yours say? I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want people to say of me that he served the purposes of God in his generation. What I don't want it to read is he gave up or he threw in the towel. I want a life sentence like David's. I want to go all 12 rounds and I want to get to the final bell. So the question is, how was David, if you know anything about his life, resilient enough to endure a life full of traumatic and harrowing experience to serve God's purposes to the final bell? And I want to look at verse 6 tonight, but let's examine the context real quick because it's wild. David, the future king of Israel, was with the ranks of the sworn enemy of Israel, the Philistines, about to go to war against Israel. Maybe you think, what is happening? Well, it's a long story. But let's just say when he was decided to join the Philistines, he had been hunted by King Saul to be killed for years at this point, and we don't see him inquire of the Lord as he often does. He just responds to the fear in his heart, and he thinks, man, I'm going to die if I don't go to the Philistines. He had put himself in this crazy situation. He's about to fight on the Philistine side of a battle where the king of Israel was going to die, and his own best friend, Jonathan, was going to die. It would have been a stain on his life. And when you read this in its context, there are preposterous levels of divine providence at play in this text as we arrive at Ziklag in our passage tonight. Even when David didn't ask for direction, the good shepherd was at work, just guiding his life. The Philistines get up to the battle line. We thought, we can't trust him. Send him home. So David, like, probably feeling trapped as can be, all of a sudden they send him back to their camp. And even with what happened at Ziklag, God promises David in verse 8, the rescue would succeed. God is so active in David's life here. And we should rightfully celebrate and focus on how God is at work throughout Scripture. And yet sometimes I think we can focus so much on the actions of God within Scripture that we pass over and don't fully consider the mental toughness and resilience that the heroes in Scripture have. The mental toughness David had to have, the resilience Moses had to have, Esther, Ruth, these people had to be strong. And this may be the peak picture of mental toughness and resilience in David's life. It says that David and his men had no strength left and they were bitter in spirit, but let's just read the verse. It says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. I read that and pause every time because it looks like there's like this switch he flips that just fires off some resilience in his life, right? This easy button to like emotional elasticity. Like, what's the secret to this seeming like spiritual antidepressant? And I've often wondered, what did this look like? Because I want this ability in my life. I need it in my life. Because there have been seasons in my life where I feel like David and his men, right? I'm bitter in spirit. I feel like there's no strength left. And I need that secret. Whatever this is, how do I get off the mat? So what did David do? What did this look like? How do you seemingly flip the switch and bounce back? There was a season in my life where this was like my Roman Empire, like they talk about online. Like, this is the thing you return to every day. I'm like, every commentary I could find, everything I could read on it, what was this? What did he do? And what did it look like? Now, your translation may read that he strengthened himself or he found strength, like the NIV. But as this verse was my Roman Empire, you better believe I dug all up in the Hebrew in the original language. And that word used here to strengthen himself or find strength, it speaks to strengthening yourself, but repairing and encouraging are the means to the strengthening. And what I find even more crucial and would emphasize tonight, the verb structure is indicative of David being both the giver and the recipient. It's intentional. It's active. So the NIV's found strength, or under other translations where it says found encouragement, it seems passive, like he may have just stumbled upon it. So I think the King James Version, in its translation, David encouraged himself in the Lord, nails what is happening here. Because he's actively encouraging himself in order to find strength and courage in God. But so, okay, while the original text gives us these details, I'm still asking, what did this look like? Like, if it was literally talking to himself, that would put me in good company. I lived as a bachelor from like 21 to 26, and my roommates and I barely crossed paths because of our jobs. They didn't line up, so it wasn't like Tom Hanks in Castaway with a volleyball, but I learned to talk to myself. And psychologists would say, ain't nothing wrong with that. Speaking out loud actually helps you organize your thoughts and concentrate. It's been found to speed up response times. It can help us process information more quickly. But get caught talking to yourself, you're still gonna feel judged. And you may still be judged. So when people are around, we just move that talking out loud voice into our head. It's our internal monologue. It's what you might call your inner voice. But see, the same part of the brain used when you talk out loud is used by your inner voice. So that's the part of the brain that David was engaging in 1 Samuel 30. And whether he was using his audible voice or his inner voice, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Psychologists would call this changing the narrative. Rumination is replaying the event or the worry over and over in our minds. It's a spinning of the wheels that gets us nowhere. This is often our issue. I know I struggle with it. We let discouragement be the dominant discourse in our head. Ask yourself, when times get hard, when you take a loss, when a discouraging situation arises, what's the common narration that starts in your mind? What is wrong with you? Like, you dummy. How could you do that? But a mature believer will change the narrative and take ownership of their encouragement. David doesn't wait to be encouraged. There's nobody there that's going to encourage him. They want to stone him. And again, the verb stem in Hebrew indicates that he was both the giver and receiver of the action. He encouraged himself in the Lord. But then I want to keep digging. I got more questions. What was he saying? Like, it seems like there's like this special phrase or incantation that he just speaks to encourage himself, and all of a sudden he's got the resilience to chase after these people and keep fighting. Well, I was obsessing over this idea as I obsessed over the whole verse, and I eventually came to a light bulb moment where you're like, what is wrong with you? Again, hey there, genius. You don't have to imagine. You've got the entire book of Psalms. We have David's journal of prayers, an entire diary of what often amount to internal monologues, and we have 150 of them. So I looked there, and I think what may be the perfect example of David interrupting his own inner monologue to encourage himself has to be Psalm 42. Because it reads like, here's a portion of it. Day and night, I only have tears for food. While my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. But twice in that same psalm, David interrupts his discourse of discouragement and asks, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's a vivid picture of how David encouraged himself in the Lord. Listen, no voice in your life is more influential than your own, because nobody talks to you more than you do, whether it's your inner voice or outer voice. So we need to learn to encourage ourselves. And if you need help starting, praise Jesus that David gives us a lengthy script. We see David speaking God's truth over dire circumstances again and again in the Psalms, 150 of them, words that he spoke to encourage himself and walk in resilience. And I want to humbly submit 5 verses that represent either perspectives or practices that David walked in that I found key. Look, there are psychologists that have written books with lists of ways to grow in resilience in your life. You can read those, but I'm going to preach from what I've walked in. And I also, Vanessa, sweet move last week, polled the CY peers about what they're looking for from the generation before them. I was like, well, I'm living with the most resilient person on the planet, so let me ask my wife what she's got to say about resilience. So I made sure my list here checks out with not just David, but Steph. So the first of 5 practices, we're going to land this plane tonight. The first of 5 practices or perspectives that will grow your resilience is pour out. In Psalm 62, David says, trust in him at all times, pour out your heart to God. Put simply, when it comes to resilience, it's hard to get up off the mat when your heart is weighing you down. You got to pour some stuff out. I preached a whole sermon on effective conversion and taking responsibility for your emotional health in that Shema series. A while back, you can find it on YouTube if this interests you. I talked about the fact that we want to protect our heart in the church because it's a famous verse, but so often that means we want to repress any kind of bad emotion to protect our heart, whether it's anger or sadness. But what we don't pour out is going to leak in our relationships, conversations, emotions, and it'll cripple our resilience. An old study found that participants who did expressive writing about their emotions, for 4 days were healthier 6 weeks later and happier up to 3 months later compared to people who didn't. Now, this research suggests that this kind of writing about our emotions and experiences, we're forced to confront ideas one by one, give them structure, which leads to new perspectives. Look, I can speak from experience. You'd never write a script where suffering enters into your life and plays such a prominent role. And sometimes it feels like everyone in this drama has the script but you. No sense of control. But the study showed that expressive writing about our life and emotions help people find a narrative, get a sense of control back, and walk in resilience. And we see David did this. When pursued and hunted by Saul, he wrote Psalm 59. When imprisoned in Gath, he wrote Psalm 56. When fleeing from his son Absalom, he wrote Psalm 3. And when hiding in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote Psalm 63. And that's just a couple. And journals aren't for everyone, but they do serve this purpose. This is my stack from the few half dozen years or so. So clearly it's not daily, but it is regular. Because look, when you plan a campus, your wife gets a degenerative health condition diagnosis, you adopt from India. A few years into that, he gets that health diagnosis. The world's catching COVID. Like, you're gonna find a way to pour it out or you're gonna explode, right? And you can pour out in other ways. A close friend, a therapist, please. Right, Steph and I see therapists individual and as a couple. We're pouring out regularly. Steph wrote in her comments on resilience that commitment to self-preservation and my mental health is one of the core reasons that she can keep going in daily pain. But these help me remember. And remembering breeds resilience. Because when I remember what God has done, I don't get so caught up on what he might have done or could have done, and I can keep fighting. Because I made it through that round by God's grace, and that's got some crazy rounds in there. And I'll make it through the next one. And Steph doesn't journal, but she too remembers. She said, and I quote, that I can walk in hope knowing that things will be better in some seasons because they have been before. Knowing that for every valley experience, there's a peak somewhere on the horizon. And she continued by saying, the hard days make me appreciate what I do have. And that gives the gift of noticing the small and everyday things that are peaceful and inspiring and magical in the world. And that ties to the second practice and perspective we see in the Psalms, which is gratitude. How many of y'all grateful for Pastor Vanessa? Preached an amazing word last week, and we were having a deep spiritual conversation this week about our aging bodies, right? She turns 50 this year, I turn 40. We're turning the page into new decades. And my body has been reminding me constantly recently that in that sermon last week, I'm not the younger generation anymore. I'm firmly planted in that older generation. Like, I've been painting so much for the past 2 years at night for hours that, like, my hand is developing arthritis. Thought that was for people, like, decades older than me. And my logic would tell me, because I'm an art and English major, I know nothing about the body other than how to draw it, that, like, okay, rest it. Don't use it, because you're using it so much at night, and that's why it hurts. But it's counterintuitive, and don't ask me the science, because, again, I'm an art and English major, but Vanessa and I were talking, motion is lotion, right? Me, I have these everywhere. I don't know where they came from. I don't know if we got them for Raj for Valentine's Day or it's because all the blood drives we do. But there's one in my car, my office, my backpack, my desk at home. I'm just pumping this all the time. I'm like, nah, I'm going to paint till I die. Like, you ain't taking my ability to use my hand. But you know what scientists have found lubricates the brain? It's gratitude. How does this help us be resilient? Well, to quote another separate study, a recent study showed more grateful people have more brain activity in the medial prefrontal cortex, the area associated with learning and decision-making. This brain activity persisted a month later, suggesting that gratitude has long-lasting effects. Gratitude stimulates dopamine and serotonin production, which, done regularly, literally rewires your brain to be happier. Gratitude is lubricant for the brain. Your mind becomes agile and adaptive and resilient rather than rigid. And you realize bitter and ungrateful people, they're not just unlikable, they're unhealthy. Like, their brains are rigid. There are young people with rigid brains. I like to keep mine looking younger because my body can't keep up anymore. But the Bible commands us again and again and again to give thanks. Not because God is insecure and he thinks he needs it. And not for no reason. Gratitude is lubricant for the brain. It's not some spiritual soft concept without physical implications. It rewires our brain and it makes us resilient. And David walked in this. I love Psalm 16:6. It says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Another translation said, my inheritance is delightful. So it's not future. He's looking at what he's inherited, the blessings in his life. But the enemy derails our gratitude and strips our resilience, or we plain do it to ourselves because we want happily ever after. We want our blessings and then happy ever after. But blessings come with responsibilities. Oh, you got the blessing, now you got to steward it. Oh, you got the happy times, but you also got the hardship. The joy, but also the pain, the love, and the tragedy. And the enemy loves to use the latter in each case to make our blessings bitter, to where we'll complain about them. The house we got, it's a lemon. It's a money pit. All right, the kids, I can't sleep. They're driving me crazy. Where we complain about the blessings we're standing in. I got a beautiful family. We've got a crazy path. Ted, all of the above. Multiple brain surgeries, constant therapy, special needs, full schedules, no sleep. Last time I preached, Steph was in the ER till 3 a.m. the previous night, and we make it do what it do. We just kept rolling. And do I get bitter? Absolutely. Do I grieve? You bet. Do I stress? Do I worry? For sure. We all will, because we're human. And we're all going to face hardships, and we're all going to genuinely feel because we're human. But do we let those feelings ruminate and grow and take root to where we're rooted to the mat? Or do we interrupt them and count our blessings? Like, nothing interrupts the stress in my life. When I just look at Steph, I look at Raj and the roof over our heads, and I just say to myself, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. It's pinned on my closet wall. Speak that over your life. Life is beautiful. Your life is beautiful. Rewire your brain with gratitude. Fall in love with your life again, and you will grow into resilience. Because here's the thing. If you love it, you'll never stop fighting for it. And how do we fight? The same way a boxer does, round by round, day by day, which speaks to the next perspective that allows for resilience. Focus on 24. A circadian rhythm to your perspective, 24 hours by 24 hours. In hard times. Psalm 68:19 says, praise God, our Savior, for each day he carries us in his arms. The NIV says, daily he bears our burdens. But I love the King James Version. It says, daily loads us with benefits. And like, my hope when I hear that is it's like the Costco size load. Where like, I don't have to come back for weeks, if not months. Like, I got a supply run. But it's daily, right? God desires daily communion with us. I believe it's one reason we're instructed by Jesus to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God is saying, here's what you need for today. And more importantly, I'll always have what you need for today. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He wants us to learn that. Sometimes, though, I can get absolutely overwhelmed, right? As a provider looking into a future of relentless challenges without an expiration date and a degenerative diagnosis that says it's going to get worse. And each time I think like this, I have the thought and repeat it to myself, look, maybe I can't do this for the rest of my life. Maybe nobody can, but I can do it for the next 24 hours. And I can stack day on day, round on round, and walk faithfully. You can go to bed every night with an empty tank, and you can know for certain there's daily bread waiting for you and grace waiting for you in the morning. Corrie Ten Boom, I don't know if you know who she is, but she knew a thing or two about resilience, I would think, as she endured the Holocaust and risked her life by saving an estimated 800 Jews along the way. You think she maybe felt some worry? Yet she famously said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it empties today of its strength. That's why Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Tackle today. And as you tackle each day faithfully, sometimes less gracefully, sometimes coming out of it with your foot in your mouth or feeling like you fell on your face or crumbled when your kids or somebody needed you the most, feeling like you got nothing in your tank, maybe you feel like you failed. Remember, each day, God carries me in his arms, and his mercies are new every morning. You may feel like, I can't do this for the rest of my life, but you can for the next 24 hours. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote, anyone can carry his burden, however hard, until nightfall. Anyone can do his work, however hard, for one day. Anyone can live sweet, patiently, lovingly, purely, until the sun goes down. And this is all that life really matters. That idea of carrying your burden to the end of each day resonates. Speak Psalm 68:19 too. That in the midst of my burdens, each morning when I rise, God loads me with blessings. Thank God for his grace every 24 hours. In a transition to our second to last practice to build resilience, you don't have to do it alone. You read through the Psalms, you see the assembly, the congregation, the people are never far because David's rooted in community. There will be times like David where he's isolated and everyone is seemingly at odds with you. And there will be times where you absolutely have to encourage yourself because in that moment, nobody else is around to do it. But we can't live there, right? When commenting on resilience, Steph said, fighting to be resilient without relationships just leads to isolation and invalidation. John Milton once said, loneliness is the first thing that God's eyes named not good. And that was in Eden. How much more in our suffering and hard times? You know, at times, life can feel a little isolating as we pull back from as much ministry to focus on the supremely important ministry of caregiving to our unique situation at home. And sometimes that does feel isolating. But again, Psalm has so many verses about community, and one that strikes a chord as an adopted father is Psalm 68, verse 6. God places the lonely in families. Randall and Kelly Nichols were just here to record for the next Fifth Saturday stream, and they are living legends, Hebrews 11 type heroes. They run an organization that literally works with the lonely and comes alongside foster families. And on top of that, their family isn't too unlike mine. They've adopted internationally. They have special needs, medical appointments, all the therapies, and none of the sleep. So when you think, or I think, right, times are hard, I'm thinking, how can anybody do this? It's like, oh yeah, that's how, because they're doing it. In the same way, right, like knowing the Boshes for me in this season is a gift and an honor. They're one of the most beautiful, hard-fighting, resilient families full of faith on the planet. How can my family survive in this season? Oh, that's how. Family and community and a tribe, they're a necessity. You can't do it alone. Steph was saying this week that she's able to see this daily chronic pain as a gift because she has the ability to come alongside people in their pain and remind them they're not alone, that they're not invalidated and isolated. Look, boxing may be one-on-one combat, but everybody's got people in their corner. David had his one-on-one fight with Goliath, but there's a list of 30 mighty men that were in his corner. You may be fighting a personal battle and struggling to be resilient, but my question for you is, who's in your corner? God doesn't call us to do it on our own. He places the lonely in families. That's a powerful verse for our family because of the purpose Roger's given us. And that's the last element of resilience, is a sense of purpose. David's life sentence was, he served the purpose of God in his generation. Amidst countless, repeated, traumatic hardships throughout his life. How did he do it? Psalm 138, verse 8. It's another verse I've got pinned in my closet. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Again, this man spent years, some think nearly a decade, as a hunted fugitive after God had said, you're going to be king. Imagine how many times he had to say that over himself, hiding in caves or amidst the Philistines. Like, this is a hot mess. I don't know how I'm getting out of it, but the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. And when it, to come full circle in closing, resilience flows when you know, like Creed in that movie, I'm not a mistake. This isn't without purpose. The author and psychiatrist Viktor Frankl spent 3 years in Auschwitz's concentration camp during the Holocaust. He lost his pregnant wife, mother, father,